on the rule of interpretation. We were talking on the subject of about what is he speaking, or what is the subject under consideration. Now, as an illustration, put down Isaiah 11:6. We'll not take time to read the setting of this scripture. I'll simply announce that it has to do with the millennium. Isaiah 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. One man, when preaching the funeral of a little Christian girl who had been instrumental in leading some people to Christ, took as his text, a little child shall lead him. He got it from Isaiah 11:6. A little child shall lead him. And then he went into quite a eulogy concerning this little girl who had led people to the Lord. That's according to the Bible. A little child shall lead them. You say, what's wrong with that? What's the subject? It's not talking about leading lost souls to Christ. It's a wonderful thing. But that scripture doesn't touch that situation. It's talking about leading wild animals during the millennium when the viciousness of animals is gone and a little child will be able to lead about lion or tiger like you would pet dog or cat. Say, well, what's wrong with taking a scripture like that and using it as a general? I mean, it fits in, all right. Well, it's being unfair with the scriptures, and if you take that liberty, you can come up with any kind of doctrine. See what I mean? You can come up with just any kind of doctrine if you take that kind of liberty. Now, another scripture. Matthew 19:13. Suffer little children to come unto me. I believe that's right. Someone turn to read that. Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Is it 14? All right. Now, I've told this many times, really again, about an experience I had in Cave City, Arkansas, several years ago. One Monday morning after having preached there on the weekend, I met the Methodist minister. We had a pleasant visit. He was in a little garden. I leaned on the garden fence and talked to him. And I said, I do not want to argue with you at all. But for all these years, I have wanted to talk openly and frankly with a Methodist preacher. about the scripture for sprinkling babies. I said, you surely do have some scripture for that. Well, just bringing it up put him under pressure. And I told him, I said, I don't necessarily want two references. I just want one. If you've ever been under extreme pressure and your salivary glands quit working, mouth gets dry, you can't even spit. Well, now that's the way he got it. I saw him try to spit and couldn't. You know, just couldn't get anything out. And I said, I'm serious about this thing. He didn't really want to talk about it. I said, I would like to have a scripture. Well, he said, mostly tradition. And I said, well, he said, just practice of the church. And I said, but the church must have some reason for it. Well, he said, we do have one scripture. I said, fine, that's all I want. And then he quoted this. Suffer a little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. He said, that's scripture for strengthening babies. And I said to him, I said, that doesn't mean nothing. I'll sprinkle these babies. It means that you grease their little heels with Vaseline. He looked at me. He said, it doesn't say that, does it? I said, it comes as near saying that as it does sprinkling. Doesn't it? It doesn't say either one. It's taking a scripture out of its setting, making it say something it doesn't say. It doesn't mention sprinkling. It doesn't mention greasing the heels with Vaseline either. I'm reminded of a thing Dr. Bogard told one time. He said, one old lady said to a Methodist preacher, said, did you know the Bible says smoke, grandma, smoke? She smoked a clay pipe. He said, what? She said, yes. The Bible says smoke, grandma, smoke. And he said, well, where is that found? She said, in the verse just above where it says, somebody Methodist said to me one time, don't you think it's nice? Put you on the spot. I told you this. I was going home with the man for dinner, and he asked me that, and it wasn't long till dinner. And I said, well, no, I'm sorry, I don't think it's nice. Because it's unscriptural. Only believers are to be baptized, and baptism is immersion. He said, well, you're narrow. Yes, I am. There are some things I'm dogmatic on. That's a book that I'd argue over that. All right. Well, of course, they. they did that in the beginning of infant baptism. And then they got away from it by this process. There would be occasions when a mother would come to the priest. Anabaptists didn't do that. Come to the priest and say, look, my baby is sick and weak. I want my baby to be saved. In other words, they Catholics believe that baptism of babies takes away original sin. So, but I just can't bear the thought of my weak, sick baby being put under the water. Could you make an exception to the rule and just sprinkle some water on it? And they began to make exceptions to the rule on cases like that. And eventually, the exception became the rule. Of course, Presbyterians introduced sprinkling wholesale in England. It's relatively new. It's not that old. Sprinkling. No. At first, it was actually infant immersion. I will say this, in line with that, if they immerse babies, they ought to give them the Lord's Supper. So, well, they wouldn't understand that. You know, give them, you know, have to hold up the little chins to put it in. They wouldn't understand. They would understand that just as well as they understand baptism, wouldn't they? They don't understand either one. You know, one reason why I'm a Baptist is that I believe that the Word of God clearly teaches that only people who have been born again are qualified candidates for baptism, and that baptism is immersion. Baptists have died by the millions because they took that stand. And more people died over the question of baptism than anything else. Did you know that? More martyrs over that than anything else. Now don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. I've taught church history for years. I know what I'm talking about. That's the one thing. Of course, it involved not only the what's called mode, but the authority and so on, but is over the question of baptism. If you won't take a man's baptism, you eventually have to tell him one way or the other you don't take his church. So that's and when you talk about a man's church, you kick his dog, you're in trouble. Either one. In serious trouble. Genesis 3:20 is another scripture that Brother R.L. Powell, a big giant preacher that I was talking about a few days ago, used on me. And here's the way he put it. He said, I can prove that you are akin to an old gray mule. And I said, you can do what? That I can prove that you are kin to an old gray mule. We were close to a mule when he mentioned that. Maybe a little more realistic. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the Bible says that Eve was the mother of all living. Wouldn't that add up? See, I don't think I need to go into that. I mean, you can see the absurdity of ignoring the rule of interpretation. Turn to Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. Now, we mentioned this once before, but I want to drive it home as best I can. This time, in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. We have a situation here that is puzzling to so many people. And all kinds of wild explanations are given. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now that would tell me that he was a man, right? That he was a king, that he was a priest. A king, priest, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now here is where the rub comes. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now that can be very, very difficult. Or it can be easy if you're willing just to put the key in and unlock the so-called mystery. The rule of interpretation is the key. And you can see why that Dr. Bogard would call this little booklet the Golden Key. And he says that the whole book is actually summed up in the rule of interpretation. And all that we're going to be talking about boils itself down to the rule of interpretation about what is he writing? What is the subject under consideration? It's the priesthood. Now, with that simple explanation, let's read. Without father in the priesthood, without mother in the priesthood, without descent in the priesthood, having neither beginning of days nor end of life in the priesthood. Now, just hold that, and I'd like to turn to Numbers 8, 24 and 25. Please get that in your notes. Numbers 8, 24 and 25. We begin reading verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites. Now, this is the the tribe of the priesthood. We call it the Levitical priesthood. Jesus was not a priest after the order of the Levites. He did not come from the tribe of Levi. What tribe did he come from?
Judah.
Hebrews 7:14. He came from the tribe of Judah, of which there is nothing spoken concerning the priesthood. Now, let's read on. This is it that belongeth unto the Levites, from 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more. Now, they had the priests of the tribe of Levi had a beginning of days in service as priests. They had an ending of days. What? They began serving as a priest at the age of 25. They stopped that service at the age of 50. They had a beginning of days and an ending of days in the service as a priest. Jesus did not. Melchizedek was different. Details aren't given. God must have just made him a priest. He was a king. Evidently a priest all of his life. And Jesus Christ is the priest forever. And yes. Hebrews 7:25. Why, that puts you on shouting ground. If you think about it a little bit. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. He ever liveth. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't come from a priestly line. He had no mother or father in the priesthood. Melchizedek evidently didn't have a mother or father in the priesthood. He had no one that descended from him in the priesthood. I did not come from a preacher family. My father was not a preacher. And my grandfather was not a preacher. And up until I entered the ministry, my youngest brother, Joe, he tells people that he's my son, but he's really my brother. I know of only one preacher in the Goodwin generation, and he's a Camelot preacher, and I don't count him. But my mother used to tell me that it was a Billy Goodwin that was a Camelot preacher, so I don't count him at all. In other words, I didn't come from a preacher line. Some, and this is, I think, wonderful, you know, as a father, preacher, and all like that, but that's not the way it was with me. That's not, Melchizedek did not come from a priest line. He was a priest. He was king. Jesus Christ is a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek, all right?
He had no beginning or ending
in the priesthood like the Levites. He evidently was a priest all of his life.
There was nothing recorded before he went into the ministry, right? Or after he got out.
Evidently a priest, unlike, he didn't quit at 50. I don't know the details. I don't know how long he lived. May have lived, if he lived to be 150, he was a priest at 150. He didn't have a beginning and an ending like was prescribed for the Levitical priest. So John, see, that's the idea. They had a beginning of days and ending of days in the priesthood, and they were supposed to abide by that. They started at age 25. Served until they were 50, and that was it. So they had a beginning of days and an ending of days in the priesthood. Now, doesn't that make sense? It really does. It makes sense. And you get all kinds of ideas. I've had people just look at me and they just read in the face and said, I don't care what you say, Melchizedek was God. And God's only one that has mother and father, my father. Joshua, son of Nun.
Oh.
You can go home for early dinner. Well, let's move on to the last. When was he speaking? When? Time element. Matthew 28:12. I want to turn and read. You just get the reference. Matthew 28:12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. I can remember as a small boy reading over and over again in various places, and it's the situation until this day, and I didn't know exactly what to do with it. I thought it meant that day I was reading it. Now, what does it mean when it says, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day? The day of that writing. That's all, it's just simple enough that we need to let it say what it wants to say and take it from us. How would you stretch it, make it mean anything else? Now, another example of that sort of thing is Acts 2:29. Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. What day? Well, the day that those words were penned. Now, put down two scriptures, and these belong together. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Romans 16:16. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Salute one another with a holy kiss. Now, anybody want to expound on that? Don't you think we ought to do what the New Testament teaches us to do? Salute the brethren with a holy kiss? Well, as one man put it, he was explaining the meaning of brethren. He said, the brethren embrace the sister. He meant brethren includes the sister. Brethren, when you say brethren, you're including the men and the women. So he said, the brethren embrace the sister. Do you dig me? Salute the brethren with a holy kiss. Well, were they saluting? Now, listen, folks. The Orientals. And you keep in mind that wasn't a single person in the United States had anything to do with writing the Bible. Wasn't a single Arkansan on the writing staff. Not a one. And they didn't write it here in the United States. It's written in that little land we call Land Palestine now, right? Under very unusual culture and customs. They did salute with a kiss. They still do in Arabic.
Don't you think they may have done like the
French
kids
along with that? Oh, yeah, I don't think they kiss like you kiss your girl. Well, with politicians, I guess most anything. But listen, we're thinking now, first of all, in terms of an Oriental custom. There are many, many ways, different ways of salutations in various parts of the world. Eskimos, I'm told, and I think it's true, rub noses. That's a way of salutation. Now that would strain me a little bit, especially in the winter time if the fellow had a runny cold. Someone said to a fellow, said, "I see you've got a cold," and he said, "Do you see it now?" Well, rubbing noses. Yeah, that's Eskimos do. I guess it would be maybe a rather intimate greeting. Ordinarily, we shake hands. Oh, listen, I've been hugged in public lots of times by women. Now, most of them have been, they send me some time. And it was cold in the place. I remember one time, and I'm not naming the church where I was pastor, it makes no difference. I gave the invitation to hear him. Young lady took him down the aisle, and she came to me. She said she wanted to go in the church, and as she came to me, she patted this hand just real friendly. I mean, not that cool, but I've never thought. And I had an unpleasant feeling. And I told my wife when we got home, I said, "We'll end up excluding a woman who joined this morning." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Just what I said." And my prediction came true. She was the kind of a woman she should have been. We had to exclude. Think about it.
First, I see that preacher holding hands with that little girl or that young lady.
Well, that's what you do when you shake hands. Hold hands. You make it out of your mind if I'd hold hands for you. Not if it's a holding hands. There can be an unholy handshake. think the point that you get here is that the emphasis is not on the manner of salutation, or whatever the salutation may be. Whatever it is, whether it's kissing, handshaking, embracing, let it be holy. Don't you think that's the meaning? I don't think it's telling us that we must greet each other with a kiss. But evidently, people being what they are, there was some unholy kissing going on back then. Or there was a fear that there would be. Now, I'll tell you, I've had a feeling that I shouldn't have sometimes when in churches, I've seen young, I'm talking about teenagers, you know, hugging and kissing and carrying on, so it bothers me. I wondered, well, you know, where the spirit stops and the flesh begins. I think he's saying, whatever greeting you use, let it be a holy greeting.
All right. Could it be attitude too? As it has in respect of
well, it certainly involves an attitude. Well, it was a very unholy kiss, I'll tell you that. One, he didn't, Judas didn't salute Jesus with a holy kiss. It was an unholy, devil-inspired kiss.
It would be the same if somebody had something against the brother that wouldn't confess it, wouldn't open it, would come up and shake his hand.
Well, the salutation is to be holy. The greeting is to be holy. Now, as a further example of what I'm talking about, in Luke 10:4, the Lord said to his messengers as he sent them out, he said, salute no man by the way. You know, I used to read that and it bothered me. Salute no man by the way. Isn't that right, scripture? You found it? Someone found it? Salute no. Just don't bother with salutation. Well, I grew up where you would speak to people. And if they, you know, on the farm, if someone came along the road and you knew them, or if you didn't, it was a wave greeting. And if you met them, it was a hello, hi. Well, I didn't know what it was not to speak to people. Well, I came to town, but you can't speak to everybody, you know, and you go down the street. But I grew up, you know, where everybody you met, you know, you spoke to them. But didn't meet them people. But if you understand when these words were spoken, if you understand the Oriental customs, then this thing is just as clear as a bell. The Oriental salutation back then, let's illustrate it like this. Here's
2 million meet. And they have big families. All right? They embrace. They kiss each other. And then they began to ask each one, you know, asking about the family. And a salutation may take 30 minutes, an hour. And it was bad if you didn't ask about all the children, and they had big families. These men were sent out on a hurry-up mission. They stopped and gave everybody an O.N. salutation. Wouldn't have any time left. Praise the Lord. It makes sense. I'll tell you what we've done. A lot of the scripture we have westernized. Now, let me give you a classic example, I think, of that very thing. Put down Psalm 129:6. Psalm 129:6. And I'll turn and read that. Psalm 129:6. David is talking about his enemies and the enemies of God, and he said, let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth before it groweth up. Now, unless you leave that in its setting, which is an oriental setting, you won't get any sense at all out of that. The houses of the common class of people is a flat top house. And there were timbers put across the top. And then sometimes they would put in little pieces of brush, and eventually when they got enough on there to hold dirt, so then they scooped up dirt and put it on top and rolled. So it was a dirt roof. Well, in taking the saw, the dirt, putting it up on the roof, a grass would come up on the rooftop. But in that hot Palestinian sun, it didn't last long. Withered. David said, I like my enemies, the Lord's enemies, to be like grass on the housetop. Just let them die quick. It's figurative language, but it's saying something. And it's a figure of speech that packs a pretty good wallop when you understand the oriental setting. And I'll tell you, of course, that I believe Brother Baldwin teaches Bible manners and customs. You really get into it, will help you a great deal in understanding the scriptures. I'm glad I had a little part, and I guess Ella Mae Jones and I just aggravated the administration until that course was finally put in, and I think it's a good course. And I think you would do well to try to understand the setting of the scriptures. For instance, under the law of Moses, to go further, they were to build battlements, or what we would call banisters, around the roofs of the houses. Now, that would make sense to us when